Good morning, everybody, and happy Easter. That was a tremendous piece of worship. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Pam, and everyone for working creatively to bring us some genuine worship of our risen King this morning. I just want to pray for us as we go into the Word this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning on this special calendar day, Easter Sunday, April 12th, 2020, this year, we thank you that we can gather in this form and subject ourselves to your pure, excellent word. What more can you say to us than what you have said? We ask that you give us confidence in your word this morning, and an open mind and a heart to receive your word. Lord, we know that you know every single person logged in by computer or iPhone this morning, or iPad, all around the world, wherever they are. You know each and every one of our hearts, for you are sovereign God above all things. Thank you, Lord, that you know us and that you love us. And you've proven that by the giving of your son on the cross, where he died a sin for us, by raising him bodily from the dead 3 days later, just as he had said. Help us to come under those truths this morning, Lord, and help me as I share what you put on my heart this morning. We pray all these things with thanksgiving in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. That Jesus Christ died and afterward rose from the dead is both the central doctrine of Christian theology and the major fact in defense of its teaching. And it is the witness of the entire New Testament that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, is the pivotal point of Christian faith. And the resurrection, it affirms everything about Christ. It proves everything. It assures us of the great and certain hope of his promises. It expels all doubts, and it actually makes sense to me of his birth, of his life, and his death. The resurrection makes sense of this man. Now, the New Testament writers, they don't try to prove the bodily resurrection as literal fact. They just write it down, knowing it was all true, because they saw him, they saw it. So what they do, rather than bother with trying to convince us, they just point to the significance of that event. And when I say event, I also mean the joint event of the cross and the resurrection. The significance, not just for all who believe, but for all of mankind, because the apostles have been commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations by the risen Christ, as Gary read in Matthew 28. They were on mission, and the gospel that they wrote was something that they knew would be used for the ongoing commission that they were sending the new believers on. So when you think of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are without doubt the most authentic, trustworthy, and main proofs of the resurrection. And what we read today is what the apostles proclaimed then. There's no reason for anyone to believe that this historical record is not accurate, unless you bring in some biased presuppositions that say, I don't want to believe the gospels. If you just took the evidence of the gospels as historical literature and put it up for scrutiny and evidence, which has been done, the only right conclusion would be to say that Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. The apostles, they were steeped and they were taught in the Old Testament by Christ himself. And they connected the Old Testament with him at every point in their teaching, just as Jesus had done with the two disciples on the walk to Emmaus from Jerusalem shortly after his resurrection in Luke 24, 25 to 27. I'll read it to you. Excuse me. Luke 24, 25 to 27, Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote the next sequel, if you like, Acts, he opens his second book, speaking of Christ. He says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So 40 days after the resurrection, he appeared to them many times and spoke to them often about the kingdom of God, teaching them. So within those four resurrection narratives, several proofs are given to verify the resurrection. We are shown first an empty tomb, obvious. We are also shown a not quite empty tomb. If you notice Steve Chargell's backdrop today, there are some linen cloths on the in the empty tomb. Not quite empty. The resurrected Christ had left his gowns and left the building. There are multiple post-resurrection appearances, and we begin to see the beginning of the transformed lives of the disciples in the Gospels that take full flesh, their flesh are completely, you're clearly seen in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, you see these disciples are completely different people, transformed lives. So those are verifying evidences, but here's another one that is often not spoken about. James Boyce, in his book Foundations of the Faith, says this: one more often overlooked evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the change of the day of regular Christian worship from the Jewish Sabbath, which is on the Saturday, to Sunday, the first day of the week. He says, could anything be more fixed in religious tradition than the setting aside of the seventh day for worship as practiced in Judaism? Hardly. The Sabbath worship, it was like a sanctification day, was embodied in the law of Moses and had been practiced for centuries. Yet, from the very beginning, we see Christians, though they were Jews, disregarding the Sabbath as the day of worship and instead worshiping on Sunday, the first day. There is no prophecy to that effect, no declaration of an early church council. The only adequate cause is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an event so profound, not only in the moral character of the early believers, but in the habits of life and forms of worship as well. Interesting. Here we are on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. So today, what I want to do, that's those words of introduction, I want to look at some of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bible, and I'm going to read the beginning verses 3 through 8 at least, where Paul reports an early creed. He took an early creed that was in existence probably 5 to 10 years after Christ. And he takes that and he places it into his writing in Corinthians, which was about 20 years after Christ. And this creed is a gospel that includes the resurrection as an integral part and reports several eyewitness appearances. I'll read to you 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, the Apostle Paul. The literal bodily resurrection of a dead person, then, who appeared among the same people he was with before, was a hard story to accept. But Paul was stating what he knew to be true. The ESV Bible study notes at the beginning of this chapter says this: many people in the Greco-Roman world believed that death extinguished life completely or led to another permanent but shadowy and insubstantial existence in the underworld. The concept of a physical, embodied existence after death was known mainly from popular fables and was thought laughable by the educated. I think that type of thought prevails in many ways today. So many of the new believers in Corinth, in Greece, new believers, they came out of that mindset, that philosophy, that Greek-Roman world, this philosophical and mythical and whatever way of thinking. And so they had questions about the significance of Christ's resurrection on their own life. Yes, it was pretty hard to swallow. And they had asked Paul, it seems, some questions about the resurrection, and Paul answers them in this chapter 15. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses the significance of the resurrection from the, I'm looking at verse 12 to 20 now. It's like he starts a debate with himself, and he's going to go, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, this is what it means. But then on the other hand, he doesn't say if he hasn't been raised, he says since he has been raised, this is what we're going to talk about. So drop down in your Bible there to 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. I'm going to read it in its entirety, 12 through 20, then go back and look at it from a debate part. If Christ has not been raised, these are the implications. But since he has been raised, this is what we're talking about. And that's what he wants to convey to his listeners. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The rest of the chapter goes on to get into a lot of talk about the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection body. You can read later, but for today, that's where I'm going to stop. So let's join his little debate that he's having with himself and see what he is getting at. It's pretty straightforward, I think. It's worth going over. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which is what Paul was proclaiming, how can some of you believers even, Corinthian believers, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You're listening to the culture that you've come out of still. How can you say that? They have questions about the resurrection and its significance. They've been influenced by this old belief system and cultural norms and ideas about the dead. So they're not easily just swept aside by this profound new teaching. So with this full awareness of the culture and its view of resurrection, Paul, what he does, he asserts his God-given authority that is accompanied by his own personal encounter with the risen Lord in Acts chapter 9. And he questions why they doubt the resurrection of the dead after Christ has been proclaimed as raised. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So that's the very first obvious point. If it is true that no one rises from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead, because there's no such thing as resurrection. And then in the next verses, Paul, he lists some ramifications, some implications for new believers, if what some say about the resurrection is in fact true. So reading on in that passage, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That is a powerful 1-2 punch to start off. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching, which insists that he has been raised, is in vain. It's absolutely useless. In fact, Paul would admit we should just stop talking about it right now. And you should stop listening. We'll stop talking. You stop listening, because if Christ has not been raised, if Christ died and died a death and is still in the tomb, it's over. There's nothing for us to talk about anymore. Let's go and find something else, some other object of faith to which we can put our faith in, because a dead, crucified person who said he was a savior, who said he was going to rise again but hasn't, is not worth putting our faith in, not only for time but for eternity for sure. So our preaching is vain. And number two, your faith also is in vain. If you have believed what we have preached, there's no substance to our message. There's nothing tangible to your faith. Just wishful thinking by deluded minds. So that's a powerful 1-2 punch. Preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. Should be stopped right here, right now. He goes on, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So it gets worse here. If we are preaching Christ is risen, but he is not, we're not just lying, we're not just deceiving our hearers, but we are actually misrepresenting God, whom we say we are trying to represent. We are putting our words in God's mouth. We are testifying about God for something he has not testified about himself, if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And then he repeats what he basically said in verse 13. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. I mean, if all the people that you think might be given to being raised from the dead, all the people who ever lived, you might give pause to think that this Jesus could be the one who would do it, given his birth, given his early life, given the life he lived as a minister of the gospel when he came and proclaimed the kingdom of God, the miracles, the signs and wonders, given the fact that he had actually deliberately on purpose again and again and again prophesied, proclaimed, promised that he would be killed and after 3 days raised from the dead. Even the people who were responsible for his crucifixion, the chief priests and the scribes, as Gary read, they made sure that they had a guard at the tomb because this guy had said he might be raised from the dead, so they'd come and take him while he's asleep. So even that, so if anyone was going to rise from the dead in history, it would have been him, right? Because he gave plenty of evidence and startling claims that he did back up with his life, let's face it. He did raise people from the dead himself. The question was, could he actually be raised himself? He goes on, says Paul, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Oh no. If Christ has not been raised, your faith in him is futile, useless, and vain, because it means that your sins have not, in fact, been forgiven at all. It renders the death of Christ null and void. It means that Christ's death was not enough to satisfy God's holy law. His death cannot be seen as an atoning sacrifice for sins. The debt has not been paid. He was not the propitiation for our sins of the whole world. His death did not turn away the full wrath of God's anger from us at all. If he remained in the grave, the wages of sin is death, Paul says. And it shows that the death still has a hold on Christ. And I love to say this every Easter, death could not hold him down. It can hold everyone else down, but it can't hold him down. Can't hold him down. Paul turns his thoughts to those who had fairly recently died, possessing faith in Jesus Christ, and he says, if Christ has not in fact been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, lost. He means that they have perished in their sins without the hope of forgiveness and eternal life and all the promises of God, because their sins could not have been forgiven. They had not been atoned for, and they would have to depend on something else other than Christ's death as payment for their sins and entry into eternal life. And the last implication of a crucified Christ who remained in the tomb is this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. We are a miserable bunch, a pathetic crowd, if you like. He says that we are to be pitied because we are placing our faith and hope in someone who cannot deliver his promises. We're placing our faith in a lie. There are people I know one in particular, who has pitied me because of what I believe. He didn't say it exactly like that, but he kind of did in a way. So he didn't say, I pity you. He said, you're missing out on the breadth of what human life has to offer you. You are too narrow-minded in your thinking. Live a little. I couldn't confirm to him that I was absolutely rejoicing inside, and I had a joy and an excitement that I can't even contain. Just don't do it the way he did. But we have to be careful, don't we, not to be miserable and give people reason to say, well, if that's what the Christian life looks like, you miserable person, I don't want anything to do with it. We have to be careful about that. This resurrection thing is a joyful thing, but there are a lot of miserable Christians around. Don't be a miserable Christian. If you live by faith in the resurrection of Christ for your sins, don't allow the circumstances of this life to make you miserable and pitiful and pathetic. I'm not saying that like facetiously, because I know a lot of things are very, very, very difficult. And right now, the joy of the Lord may not be yours because you are being hammered by something in life. But in a general settled state of your heart before God, if you believe this, we should not be miserable or to be pitied. We should be rejoicing with the risen Lord. Paul anticipates the thought of living it up a little bit in verse 32. Just drop down to verse 32. He says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's quite a common 21st century approach. It sounds to me like Solomon, King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, when he's seeking to understand life without God. He seeks a hedonistic pleasure-seeking approach based on the fact that everything is meaningless under the sun. So all in all, wrapping up this part of this scripture, Paul paints a pretty grim picture for believers who have believed a lie about Christ being raised, if in fact he has not been raised. Recapping, all preaching about Christ crucified for sin is useless. Our faith in Christ is in vain. It will not lead us anywhere. We are completely misrepresenting God. Our sins have not been forgiven. Those who have already died with faith in Christ just perished in their sin and remain lost. Combine all that, and Christians are of all men. There's a lot of men on the world, but of all men, Paul says, in his own estimation, most to be pitied if Christ has not been raised. We are a pathetic crowd, he would say. But then look at what Paul says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, Paul's not having it. He strode into Greece. He strode into this world in the first century that is teeming with nonsense, myths and legends and fables and things. There's nothing on earth that can, no experience that can befall Paul, no other message out there no other system of belief or philosophy that can even begin to challenge his 100% conviction that Christ has been raised. He is rock solid. And the one thing that he says in this verse is that Christ's death, excuse me, is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. It points towards something very significant for those who believe in him, who are living with faith in him, and who will die with faith in him. First fruit refers to a first sample of a crop that indicates the nature and quality of the rest of the crop that will inevitably follow. Christ was the first fruit. No one had ever done this before. He had raised from the dead. He was the first fruit of a coming crop. And that crop involves all those who have come to saving faith, belief in Christ's death and resurrection. We've had a number of Seaview Baptist Church members and friends who have fallen asleep in Christ over the past several years, have we not? All of whom died with a living hope, as Peter describes in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. We've had members of our church, past members who have moved away, friends. I think of dear Bert Miranda, February 2020, Helena Higdon, November 2019, Lillian Willis, July 2019, Charlie Smithson, November 2018, Camille Lalatado, July 2018, Mike Smithson, October 2017, Ernie Cruz, December 2016, Bola Taylor, October 2015, my mom, I'll put my mom in there, June 2014. Del Cruz, April 2013. I know there are many others who have, you have released your loved ones into God's sovereign hands, hopefully in belief. Maybe some you're not sure. Like me and my dad died last in 2018, I don't know. But how blessed it is to know that this scripture, which I'm going to read to you, was familiar to them. It speaks about the first fruit thing. The first fruits. I just think of Bert, the most recent. Bert was absolutely rock solid, looking forward to seeing his Lord. Just think of all those people I read and think of how they knew this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Let me ask you all a question. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the way that this caused you to be born again to a living hope? Do you have hope in this life in Christ and in the life to come? Do you believe it and celebrate it this morning for all its significance for your life, for both time and eternity? What resurrection are you celebrating today? I think I've preached probably the last 15 years on Easter Sunday, and I always bring up this same example because I think it's so pertinent. Because we know on Easter Sunday, many people go to church that don't often go, and we're delighted that if you've come in today, that you're with us at church, but you may not be a Christian. The resurrection may be kind of like vague to you, and you're not totally sure if it happened or if it's important or not. It's vital. What Easter are you celebrating today? Are you celebrating the historical Easter, the one that we've read about from the scriptures that happened 2,000 years ago, that just appeared on one remarkable day? Are you just celebrating that as a, yes, that was an amazing thing that happened that day? It's the most amazing thing happened on the face of the earth. Or secondly, are you just celebrating the annual Easter, which is today, where it just rises up out of the calendar and it's a good day to go and consider these things, which it certainly is? Or are you celebrating the weekly recurring Easter Sunday, which is, we celebrate it as Christians, the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day is every Sunday, isn't it? We don't need Easter. We celebrate it every Lord's Day. That's what we do. We celebrate the risen Lord. Or there's a deeper meaning celebration. It's the ongoing daily Resurrection Day, where you can say, I get up every day and I know I'm serving a risen Lord. Which one are you celebrating today? Which one are you observing? We want to get to that last one, this daily Resurrection Day, where we have resurrection life. Because the resurrection has changed everything. And this is why the church throughout the world today, of all days, will be proclaiming with extra vigor, and I think, Gary, you're going to say it's loudest, He is risen. Okay, I can't hear any of you. Okay, I'm going to say it one more time. Honestly, I want you to absolutely, if you believe it, I don't care how many people are in your room, in your house, if you believe that He is risen, when I say, I want you to shout, run outside if you want and say He is risen, but as loud as you can. Do not be ashamed of saying He is risen. The Lord is risen. Yes, He is. Indeed, He's risen from the dead. Death could not hold Him down. You can't keep the Savior of the world down. Death has no hold on Him. Behold our God, seated on the throne. Amen. This is who we're celebrating. Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. He loved us. He died for us on the cross. He bore your sin. He suffered. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered also at the hands of His Heavenly Father, who poured out His wrath on sin, because my sin was on His body. And He was in the tomb for 3 days, and on the third day, He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Evidence that demands a verdict. Since Christ did rise from the dead, our preaching about the risen Christ is vital. And our faith is of enormous value. We are representing God well as ambassadors with His message to a dying world. Our sins have been forgiven, all of them, past, present, future, because the cross is that mighty to save, and the resurrection proves it. Those who have gone before us in faith have entered into the very presence of Christ, where their faith is now sight, and they see Him as He is. And we are to be envied, not pitied, for the peace and joy and love and hope that we have received, and what we strive to give out and share among the world that we live in. I'm going to close with a list. I'm grateful for Linda. She gave me a list of 10 amazing results that the resurrection of Christ has achieved for us from John Piper. I'm going to read them to you. And it's based on 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Here are some results of the resurrection for you. One, we have a Savior who can never die again. Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Two, repentance. Acts 5:30-31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel. 3, new birth. 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 4, forgiveness of sin. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's the one I just read. 5, we have the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:32-33. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that, and of that, we are all witnesses. Therefore, God exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. 6, no condemnation for the elect. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We have 7, Jesus's personal fellowship and protection. Matthew 28:20, the risen Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. Acts 17:31, we have proof of coming judgment. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. 9, we have salvation from the future wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We wait for his son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And last, 10, we have our own resurrection from the dead. 2 Corinthians 4:14. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. These are wonderful truths of the resurrection. And as we wrap up our meditation this morning, I just pray that you are celebrating Easter today for what it's worth. It's worth everything to the believer. Christ died, he was buried, he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. This is our great hope. This is our truth. This is how we live, and this is how we will die, in that great hope of the resurrection. But the way it's all who have put their faith and hope in Christ. And may our lives reflect that we are living by faith, not by sight. May we be a loving, joyful, helpful, comforting people to a world that is kind of reeling right now. May we be the church of Christ in these days. Let's pray. Father, as we just allow a very small portion of your New Testament speak to us, it's so powerful. And as we read the entire book, and we read the entire Bible, we are just overwhelmed. Lord, help us to be good students of your word. Help us to be credible witnesses. Help us to represent you well. May our preaching, our proclaiming, our teaching be solid. May our faith be alive. May we act as if we've been forgiven by sins by not committing any more sin. Help us to be a people who have a winsome, attractive, warm spirit in us that will cause people to ask us of the hope we have. When they ask us, help us to do that with gentleness and respect, Lord. Use us, Lord, to be your ambassadors in this world. We thank you for Easter. We thank you for Easter Sunday every year. We pray that you will watch over the entire church around the world, not protecting it in a special way because we're your people, but just protecting us because you love us and helping us to go out into a world where it's dangerous and risky, not because of a pandemic, just because of what the world is like. And help us to be bold and courageous for you, like these apostles were, who gave their lives for you, because they knew that you had been risen from the dead. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our lovely Lord. Amen.